Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And I want to read verses 35 through 51. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, looking at Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following him, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So we come today to the actual beginning of Jesus' ministry, having been identified, pointed out by John. And the first thing he begins to do in his ministry is to gather disciples to himself. He begins selecting and training those that are going to form the core of his ministry. And in doing so, he shows us a lot of what it is that his ministry is going to be about. One of the main goals, as we study the book of John, one of the main goals of his 3 years on earth before his death was to form the nucleus of a fellowship, a community that would be defined by him, with him at the center. He shows us that work here. People often struggle with their identity in Christ, whether they are really Christians or not. Often I believe that that is because all too often we have been taught, sadly, to look primarily within ourselves to answer that question. If I say, "Am I a Christian?" I look within myself to say, "Do I believe enough? Do I have enough fervor for the gospel? Have I repented enough?" Now, there is, of course, an introspective element to answering that question. The apostle told us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. But the great bulk of the Scripture's focus in answering that question is not to look within ourselves, but to look at Christ. The question is if he is the Messiah or not. That really is the only question. Is he the Messiah? Is he the Son of God? If he is, and if one believes that, if I acknowledge that yes, that is true, Jesus is the Christ, then I will follow him. And I will be his disciple. How could I not? People may claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. People may think that he is the Messiah in some way that they define that, some figment of their imagination, which will result in them not truly following Christ. But ultimately, if someone believes, if someone acknowledges the truth that Christ is in fact the Son of God and the Messiah, then they will be his disciple. They cannot but be his disciple. And that's what we see here. When they are confronted with Jesus, these disciples, these men, when they are confronted with Jesus, they are confronted with the truth of who he is. There is no look internally. They don't look at themselves and say, how do I feel about that? They just follow. They look at Jesus and they are convinced he is the Messiah. And so they follow him. That's all there is to it. So he interacts primarily. We see him interacting here with two disciples primarily. There's others mentioned, but as far as his interactions with them, I think there's two that we really want to highlight here. And the first one is Peter, whose given name is Simon. We see the story here that these two disciples who were disciples of John's, here when John points out Jesus, and they leave John and follow Jesus. And by the way, that's how we know that these two disciples were real disciples of John's. They demonstrated the fact that they were disciples by actually listening to what John had to say. Others stayed with John, did not go over to Jesus. We see them resenting the prominence of Jesus later on. And that's how we know that these other disciples were not true disciples of John's. They were not interested in what John had to say so much as they were interested in being attached to his organization and receiving prominence and significance for themselves because of the great man that they were associated with. That's not a real disciple. Any real disciple of John's would have left John as soon as John identified Jesus as the Christ. And that's what these two men do. One of them was Andrew. Andrew was Simon's brother. He went and found his brother and said, "We found the Messiah." And he brings him to Jesus. And it says Jesus looked at him. It emphasizes that. He looked at him and said, "You are Simon." Knew who he was. "You are Simon, the son of Jonah." And then he says, "You shall be called Cephas," which is, as John tells us, translated a stone. Cephas is Aramaic, the common language of that region, closely related to Hebrew, though different. Cephas means stone. It's the same word in Greek that is Petros, Peter. So Cephas and Peter are the same name, just in different languages. But he says, "You shall be called Cephas." The act of naming someone demonstrates a connection, demonstrates a knowledge. Even casually, sometimes we'll give each other nicknames that indicate some interesting or funny thing about someone else. It's a kind of an act of friendship, camaraderie. Now, when God does it, and we see him do it in different places, when he names someone, he named Jacob, Israel, named Abram, Abraham. In these various cases, when he does that, it's a sign of ownership, of authority, possession. But he names him Cephas in particular, which means rock or stone. Petros in the Greek. And by doing that, he is declaring something to be true about Peter. Now, in what sense is Peter a stone? Well, we see during his ministry, during Jesus' time on the earth, that there is, to some degree, one might think of Peter as a rock. In other ways, not so much. He was one of the earliest to commit fully to Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. He was always consistent and constant in his commitment to Christ, though that certainly did waver at the end of Jesus' life. He was at the same time impulsive. As we'll see, he's one of the first to kind of shout out whatever happens to be on his mind at any given moment. But we see that Jesus' knowledge of Peter, when Jesus calls Peter a rock, that Jesus is not merely saying something that he knows about Peter's past. He's making a declaration about his knowledge of what Peter will be in the future. What it is that Jesus himself intends to do with Peter in the future. In the book of Acts, Peter indeed is a rock. And the Spirit of God is poured out on him. He is a faithful proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, unafraid even under the threat of death. And so we see Jesus calling Simon by the name Cephas, or Peter, was not just an act of knowledge, not just an act of perception. It was an act of will. As Jesus saying, this is who you will be. And God's knowledge is always like that. God's knowledge does not come because he observes things, because he sees. He doesn't know the future because he looks in his crystal ball and decides and sees what the signs mean or what's coming because he's very, very smart and can understand patterns and so forth. No, he sees the future because he decrees the future, because the future is the present to him, because it's all one. He's outside of time. He's eternal. He declares the end from the beginning, the scriptures tell us. And so when Jesus, in this passage, one of the things, and it's the first point on your outline, that Jesus, he demonstrates his messianic knowledge of his disciples, that he knows them deeply and personally. He knows them long before they know him. And his knowledge of them is one of the signs to them that he is, in fact, the Messiah. We see this especially clear in the case of Nathanael. This next interaction. In Bethsaida, he finds Philip and he says to Philip, follow me. Philip does. Philip goes and finds Nathanael, some sort of friend or companion or relative of his. And says, it says, we found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Messiah. Oh, Jesus of Nazareth. Excuse me, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth was a newer town. It was a town founded by the Romans. And so, great question would be, how does the Messiah come out of this newly established, mostly Gentile city? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't fit the pattern. He should come out of one of the old, ancient cities of Israel, Jerusalem, or someplace like that. But he goes. Jesus, again, says something about him, seeing him. He says that he is an Israelite in whom is no deceit. That he is a true Israelite, he's saying, a true son of Abraham. No hypocrisy in him. Now Nathanael asks, how do you know me? How do you know anything about Nathanael? And he says, before you even talked to Philip, before Philip called you, he says, you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now we don't know what happened under the fig tree. We don't know what was going on there. We don't know if Philip had some sort of crisis of faith, or if he was praying to the Lord for something in particular, or what. We don't know what happened there. But whatever happened under the fig tree was highly significant to Nathanael. And Jesus expresses his understanding, his knowledge. This is before Nathanael even knew anything about Jesus. Before he knew the Messiah at all, Jesus saw him. And that knowledge convinces Nathanael that it is indeed the Christ. Everyone that is saved, everyone that is justified, everyone that is glorified, in Paul's language in Romans chapter 8, Everyone who reaches that end state was first foreknown by God. That's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, I knew you before. I knew you before you knew me. God knows them from the foundation of the world. We see that in lots of places in the Bible. Romans 8 was just one that we mentioned, but 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1 and 2 speaks of the elect of God as being foreknown to God. That while we were yet His enemies, He died for us. His seeing, like we said before, His seeing, like God's foreknowing, is not just information, it's not just perception. He does not foreknow the elect in the same way that He knows the hearts of everyone. It is His foreknowledge of His people is of a different order of things than His knowledge of the unbeliever. Not an extent, not that He knows them better because He knows everything perfectly. But it is a knowledge of fellowship. It is a knowledge of intimacy, of relationship, of love. And in these cases here, it is Jesus that has initiated that relationship. It is Jesus that has known them before they knew Him. And it is, in fact, His foreknowledge of them that is the strong and powerful evidence to them that He is, in fact, the Son of God. And that continues to be strong evidence of the truth of the gospel, of the Messiahship of Jesus, even today. Even today, as we read the Scriptures, as we read the Bible, does the gospel, does the truth contained in the Scriptures accurately describe the world around us and ourselves in this world? Do you see in yourself the problem of sin that the Scriptures identify? Do the words of Jesus and the teachings of His apostles rightly diagnose the human condition? Do His teachings resonate with your soul? If the Scriptures don't tell the truth about who we are and why we do what we do, then we ought not listen to them. We ought to ignore them. But they do. And they show us that Jesus knows people, that Jesus knows us. When we read the Scriptures, we say, the elect of God, those that have the faith of Jesus Christ, those that the Spirit of God is opening our eyes to the truth, we say, like the Samaritan woman said about Jesus, He told me everything that I ever did. The Scriptures, the Word of God, comes from Christ, comes from the Logos, shows us the truth, shows us why people are what they are, why the human race is what it is. And only if He knows us can He save us. Because only then He can accurately diagnose our problem and do something about it. And that's why salvation is not to be found in any other. Salvation is not to be found outside of Jesus Christ. Our hope for happiness, our hope for the solution to all our problems, to be what it is that we are to be, can only come from one who knows us. From one who knows the truth. We all spend a great deal of time and energy doing things in order to signal to others that we are certain kinds of people. Why do we dress the way we do or drive the vehicle that we do? Why do we read the kind of books or claim to read the kind of books that we do? All these things that we do to tell others, I'm a good and responsible person. I'm intelligent. I'm scholarly. I'm virtuous. I'm hardworking. We learn very early on that there are benefits to being a certain way. If I am a hardworking, responsible person, then there are lots of benefits that come to that. But I also learn early on that I can gain most of the benefits of that, not by actually being that way, but just by convincing other people that I am that way. And it's a whole lot easier to fake something than it is to actually be it. This is what the Bible describes as being a hypocrite. Doing things for eye service as men pleasers. Scriptures say, do you come to church? Or do you come to the church that you do come to because you want to praise and worship God as He deserves to, because you believe you will benefit, because this is the way God ordains to work His grace in our hearts? Or do we come to church so that people will think of us in a certain light? So that our wife or our children or our parents will think good things about us? It shows, though, the need that we have deep within us to be known. To have real connections, real community with other people based on truth, based on a knowledge of who we are. People will say about a close friend or someone they're interested in romantically, they'll say, he really gets me. He gets me like nobody else does. God made us that way. Our desire for community, our desire to be known, is the way that God created mankind. But in our sinful state, we hide behind hypocritical lies to mask what we truly are. And we try to pretend that we are something that we're not. We try to convince others that we are something that we're not. And because we lie about what we are, we lie to others about who we are, then the communities that we form are full of destructiveness and envy and hatred and bitterness and lies. Because nothing built on a foundation of lies can ever be healthy. Good. But Jesus came to build a true community. And that community will be built on truth. It'll be built on the truth of who we really are, on what our problem really is, and what it is that we should be instead. He came to bring that kingdom of truth. And that truth will set us free, he says. And he proves to these men that he can do it because he knows them. The knowledge that he has of others proves that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who can save. And he knows you, but he knows me as well. And so he came to create this community, this fellowship. That's what he came to do. He didn't come just to give people information, some interesting ideas to think about. He came to create a kingdom, to bring a kingdom into the world. And that kingdom is a community of people, a community of people with him at its head. When the disciples perceive him as the Messiah, they follow him. They want to be with him. The first thing they say, he says, "What do you seek?" And they, probably not knowing how to articulate what it is that they seek exactly, they say, "Where are you staying? Where's your house? We want to be with you." They follow him. They go with him. They leave the communities that they're part of. They leave their jobs and their families and their towns, probably places they've spent their whole lives. And they go with Jesus. They don't want to just get some information from him. They don't want to receive certain benefits from him. They don't want to get the answers to just particular questions. They want to be part of his community, part of his fellowship. That helps us understand what it means when Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." He is saying, he is the one. He is the one who is going to come, that was promised from the very beginning, the one who would create this fellowship, create this body of people. All through the Old Testament, that time was promised. That time was promised that would come when everything would get fixed. Everything that was wrong with the world would get set right. The seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. The son of Abraham who would bless all the families of the earth. That promise that we just read, repeated to Jacob at Bethel. The son of David who would rule over the eternal kingdom. And what is it that would characterize that time when we read in the Old Testament that there would be no oppression, there would be no deceit, there would be no murder, no theft, there would be fellowship? love between people. There's one especially poignant a passage in the Minor Prophets where it says in that, just a very brief, in that time, it said in that day, every man will visit his neighbor under his own fig tree. It's a very brief reference, but the picture that it paints of a time of prosperity and peace and fellowship with one another, going over and seeing your neighbor under his own fig tree. That's what the Hebrew word shalom means, peace. It means far more than simply the absence of conflict. But it means health, community, prosperity, truth, justice, all those things together. Shalom. This is what Jesus came to bring, and it all centers on Him. It's being in fellowship with Him that makes us part of this holy nation and royal priesthood, as Peter puts it. One cannot be in fellowship with Him without being part of this nation, being part of His people. Being in fellowship with Christ means being in fellowship with His other disciples. And we see through the Gospels the struggle that the disciples often have with one another as they're squabbling with one another and getting angry with one another about this and that. Being drawn closer to Christ is difficult because it means being drawn closer to other sinful human beings. But that is the process by which the community is formed, by which their sins, by which they start to see and understand and repent of their sins, they're drawn into that fellowship. And so Jesus tells us that as I have loved you, so you also must love one another. And that will be the sign of His disciples. By this He says, all men will know that you are my disciples because of your love for one another. And defining what that community is, what that community is supposed to look like, this is a big part of what Jesus comes to do. Why doesn't He come and just immediately go and die on the cross? Why the 3 years before? He does that because He is forming the nucleus of this community, forming the nucleus of this kingdom that will then go on after Him. More than His words, though, more than Jesus' words even, it is His very life and death, the manner in which He lived and the manner in which He died, that then show us what it is the community of God's people is supposed to be like. And this is what we were created for. To be this people dwelling in fellowship with one another, with creation, with God. All of what was broken when Adam sinned. That death that was promised to Adam, we see immediately take effect. We see immediately that Adam is alienated from his wife. Him who was supposed to be bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, immediately he starts blaming her. It's this woman you gave me, Lord. Alienation between people. We see alienation between man and the creation. Now the creation that he was supposed to be in a harmonious, peaceful dominion over, now that creation will bring forth thorns and thistles. It will resist his rule. He'll only get his bread by the sweat of his brow. He'll have to fight the earth for his living. And he's alienated even from himself. He's ashamed of his own nakedness. And all of that because he was alienated from God. Because he was separated from the God that made him. He went and hid. Tried to hide from God. And man is forever trying to fix the problem by fixing the symptoms. Man tries to figure out ways that he can get back into harmony with nature, get back into harmony with other people, get back into harmony with himself and his own body. And they try and they try and they try, and they always fail because all those things are just symptoms of the fundamental problem. All those things happen because we are under the curse. And we're never, ever going to be strong enough to overcome the curse of God. Only by getting back into fellowship with God can we fix any of the other problems. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. That's what the promise was, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That which had caused the alienation between God and man, that one day the seed of the woman would come and end that. And this is the vision then that God gives to Jacob. We see the import of it, that there is a connection, there is a bridge, there is a stairway between earth and heaven, a ladder. On the ladder, the messengers of God are ascending and descending. And it was a promise of salvation, a promise of fellowship. He said, I'll be your God. Wherever you go, I will be your God. And I'll keep the promise, bring you back to this land, and spread you out to the north and south and east and west. And so, Jacob, he wakes up and he says, this is the house of God. And he names it Bethel. What does that mean, house? He said, this is where God lives. This is where God dwells. That's what it means. In his still so incomplete understanding in so many ways. And in ancient times, God reveals his presence in particular places, symbolizes his fellowship and his dwelling with his people in the tabernacle, in the temple. Now Jesus says, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That this is how to be in fellowship with God. This is how to dwell with God, is to be in fellowship with Christ. That Christ is the house of God. Christ is the nation. Christ is, he is where you go to be a true Israelite. Even in the Old Testament, a Gentile could be in Israel. He just moved to Israel and went through the ceremonies and got circumcised and he could join the temple. And we see in the New Old Testament many examples of that. People like Ruth the Moabitess, or Rahab the harlot, or Naaman the Syrian. Different people who, because of their faith in the promises, become to some degree or another part of Israel. In the New Testament, the thing that changes is that you don't have to move to some geographical location to join Israel. You move to Christ. That he is the ladder. This is the promise throughout from the very beginning. I will be your God and you will be my people and I will dwell in your midst. This is what Adam and Eve had in the garden. It's what they lost in the fall. It's what God symbolized to his people throughout the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple. And this is what Jesus came to do, to tear the veil that symbolized their separation from God, to unite God and man together. As we just read earlier in the prologue, he said, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And this is what God finally accomplishes, achieves in the New Jerusalem. We read in Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And that's why they said in this New Jerusalem, there is no temple there. Why? Because the presence of God is throughout. They don't need a symbol of the presence of God anymore. They have the real thing. And everything else that goes on after that in Revelation 21 and 22 that talk about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and the trees that give the wonderful fruit and all those things all flow from that one thing. The presence of God. The rest of it comes. So the Messiah came to know his people and to dwell with them. To create a fellowship centered on himself and on truth. He came to shed his own blood as a sacrifice for sin, to reconcile his people to his Father and thus create that fellowship. To be a Christian then is to enter into this fellowship. How is it that a Christ-centered fellowship could continue after Christ himself had left? This was one of the great perplexing problems that the disciples struggled with as they got closer to that time. But Jesus promised the Spirit of God that he would send, that would continue that fellowship, and not just continue it, but expand it greatly all over the world. Far beyond the bounds of old Israel, to encompass all the families of the earth, just as he had promised. And this is what we're doing here. This is what we're doing right now, being a very, very small part of that fellowship. And this is what the Christian life is all about then, is to be joined to Christ, to follow him as his disciples always do, and to be joined, therefore, to those who do likewise. And there's some obvious applications to make then. What does this mean? How should we react to this truth? Well, if we are to be in fellowship with Christ and we are to be in fellowship with His people, we need to be where His people gather. And as Hebrews just said, not forsaking the assembly of some, but rather encouraging and exhorting one another and building each other up in love and good works. So we need to be in church. We need to be at the gathering of the saints where the Spirit works, where the fellowship of God's people live. We need to be baptized into the fellowship of God's people. We need to break bread and drink wine together with the fellowship of God's people, to be one with them. We need to be in prayer. We need to be praying to God so that we would know Him and that He would reveal Himself to us. We need to be hospitable and charitable with one another. We need to be part of each other's lives. Being part of this fellowship should not just be something that we do on Sunday morning, but it should be a life that we strive to live with one another. We study His Word, of course, to know the truth, to know His will for us. Because as we said, this foundation, this fellowship must fundamentally be one that is built on truth. And it's in the Scriptures that we'll learn that truth. We need to confess our sins to one another. It's sin that breaks down that fellowship. It's sin that tears it down. And when we sin, we need to confess that sin to God so that we can receive His forgiveness, experience His forgiveness and reconciliation. And when we sin against one another, we need to confess that sin to one another, because sin in the body against one another will tear down this fellowship, will attack it. So we need to be in confession to one another. If we have sins in our own lives that we're struggling to overcome, that we're struggling to resist and that are ruling us, we need to confess that to one another. We need to find a trusted advisor, somebody that we can talk to about our sins. There's great healing power that comes when we acknowledge and confess our sins to one another. In Galatians 4, verse 9, Paul refers to believers as those who know God, he says, or rather are known by God. We see there that salvation, therefore, isn't just some impersonal opportunity that God kind of throws out there to see whether or not anybody takes advantage of it, see whether or not anybody picks it up and makes use of it. Salvation is to be known by God. To be seen by God, to be seen by Christ at the foundations of the world. To have every circumstance of your life geared toward that final result of fellowship with Him. The shepherd doesn't roam those hills just looking if there happen to be any sheep around that might want to come and stay in his fold for a while. No, the shepherd goes and looks for the sheep that are his, and he finds them and he brings them home. Christ will find all of His people, and He will save them without fail, every one of them given to Him by His Father, as He says. So we are disciples primarily because of Christ's intention toward us, not primarily because of our intentions towards Christ. Now that will follow, of course. But He reveals Himself to His people. He reveals Himself to His sheep. And they hear His voice and they know Him and they follow Him. He knows all of His people. He knows all of His disciples and He calls them to Himself. And so that, therefore, what first defines me as a disciple of Christ is not what I know about Him, but what He knows about me. And that knowledge will create a fellowship. As Jesus forms around Himself a band of disciples, followers, who learn to love Jesus and love each other as Jesus loved them. And this process is ongoing and it will continue until Jesus has called to Himself every last one that the Father has given to Him. And then comes the end. He will not lose a single one. So when you wonder then whether or not you're really a Christian, the place to look is first and foremost not within yourself. Look at Him. See what He has shown you about yourself. and about himself. When people ask me why I'm a Christian, I don't tell them about me. First and foremost, I tell them about Christ, about who he is, about how he showed me everything I'd ever done. He showed me my heart, and then he showed me his. How could I not follow? Amen. And let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you knew us before we knew you, that you loved us before we had any idea who you were, that you called us to yourself, that you found us lost and wandering, and you brought us home, and you made us part of your people, part of the holy nation and the royal priesthood that you are calling together to yourself with Christ as its head, Christ our elder brother, that you united us to him and therefore united us to your people and united us to yourself. And you are reconciling all things to yourself and to your Son, Jesus Christ. You will heal all the divisions and restore all things to fulfill your perfect and glorious plan for creation as it was from the beginning. And we thank you for that great truth, Lord. And we pray that you grant us faith so that we would trust Christ and believe in him and follow him and let him shape us and change us and know us what it is that he intends for his people to be. We pray these things in his name. Amen.